Please open your Bibles to the second chapter of Ephesians. Today we will study verse 7. You'll find it in your pew Bibles on page 1242. Ephesians 2, verse 7. The Apostle Paul writes, "So that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness towards us in Christ Jesus." May God be praised through the reading and the hearing of his holy word. May he write its truth on our hearts. Let's pray. Father, your word is so rich that we proceed slowly, even to portions of sentences. But we would meditate, we would study, we would partake of the riches of your grace so kindly extended to us in Christ. Would you bless us now as we study this verse? Would you enter us into it? Would you inform us by it? Would we, in fact, be led to seek and to serve your glory because of it? We pray in Christ's name, amen. One of the most challenging features, I think, of modern life is the sense of insignificance that so many people feel. What does it matter, they think, at least in the grand scheme of things, how I live, what I might or might not contribute in life? Now, in part, this outlook is fueled by our society's cult of celebrity. We think what determines how significant a person is how famous he or she is. It was the pop artist Andy Warhol who predicted that in the future everyone would be famous for 15 minutes. Well, most of us won't even be famous for 5 minutes. And so we're tempted to think that we're not very important. Well, this insignificance is magnified by today's secular ideology. I would say especially by the theory of evolution, the whole point of which is that there is no God who either created the world or governs it. And so as a result, the idea that there's meaning to life is simply false. That's their own teaching. Consider Harvard professor Stephen Jay Gould. He sums up the implication of evolutionary atheism by saying, "We are here by accident. We have no intrinsic meaning." Well, if that's true, then my job is just to make it through life as best as I can, to avoid bad experiences, to have good experiences, to achieve so far as I'm able, as long as I can, my own selfish desires. I've often mentioned the airport in Fort Lauderdale, Florida, when I lived down there. There was an electronic board with quaint sayings, so much for the separation of church and state. One, because the religion is secular humanism. And I kept seeing this one saying, when it comes right down to it, the meaning of life is in having good experiences and not having bad ones. Again, so much for separation of church and state. The church of evolutionary humanism speaks, well, it speaks very grimly. Well, how does Christianity then differ from that? Well, Christianity says that there is a God. How does the Bible begin? In the beginning, God. And it is unto him, the Bible says, that we live. Man, like everything else, was made by God and for God. That's the first question of the Westminster Shorter Catechism. So famously tells us, we do have a purpose. The chief end of man is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. Now, the reality of God, the fact that there really is a God, he really is there, is very bad news to those who continue in unbelief, because whether or not they choose to believe in him, he is going to judge them in the end and hold them to account. But for those who do believe, what good news it is that he really is there, because it means that even if we're ignored or if we're despised by people, our intense longing for purpose and meaning can be fulfilled. Why do we have this desire for significance, for meaning? Well, because of the God who made us, and we can find that in his eternal glory, the glory of the God who loves us. Listen to Sinclair Ferguson, and he says this, "The average man has accepted the idea that life is without final purpose, and so he naturally devotes himself to whatever interests him at the moment. By contrast, the Christian walks on the path which God has laid, enjoys the purpose for his life which God has ordained. and looks forward to the destiny which God has planned. Well, in Ephesians 2, verse 7, the Apostle Paul deals with this issue of purpose and meaning and significance. And he's been teaching about the glorious blessings that come to those who believe in Jesus Christ. He said that having been spiritually dead, we have been made spiritually alive. Having been slaves to sin, we have been raised up into the liberty of a heavenly citizenship. Having been condemned in guilt, we are seated with God in loving fellowship. Now, for many of us, we read that, and it just seems too difficult to believe. And therefore, Paul tells us the reason for it, the reason for this abundance of a blessing for people who, after all, were God's enemies before he saved them. Why did God do this great, wonderful work of salvation? Well, verse 7 answers, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. Well, the first thing we need to know about this verse is it makes a declaration, and that declaration is that the reason for our salvation is the glory of God. That's what Paul's saying. The reason for our salvation is this, so that God might have glory. Again, people hear the gospel. It seems hard to believe that God would pardon sinners and he would renew us by the sacrificial death of his son. Why would God be willing to do that, they ask. Well, there's a lot of answers, but the ultimate answer is that our salvation is intended to serve to glorify God forever. And by the way, here is the proper ground of assurance and hope to Christians who believe God's word, but we seem so weak, we seem so unworthy of it all. See, the Bible answers that it is precisely by saving people like us that God glorifies himself. It is precisely by loving his enemies and then transforming them into his own beloved children by grace. In that way, God is glorified in our purpose. Now, in this sense, it is the greatest sinners who provide God the greatest glory. So Paul could boast in Romans 5:20, where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. Now, Paul's not saying, oh, go ahead and sin. It's good for you to sin because then God will get more glory. He's not arguing that at all. That's not a biblical way of thinking. But what he says is that when God saves really big sinners like us, and it's by the way, it's good for us to know. We're not just barely over the line into the sinful category. Oh, I just fell over. No, we're totally depraved. Our hearts are wicked. People say, if you only knew his heart. No, if you knew his heart, you'd be alarmed. And God does know our hearts. And so it's great sinners. And God saves, glorifies himself in a great way by saving such people. Now, in the early days of Christianity, there was no greater enemy of Christ and the gospel and the church than the man who wrote this letter, Saul of Tarsus, who became the Apostle Paul. And Paul never tired of pointing out that God was glorified all the more that a sinner like him would not only be saved, but would be the mouthpiece of that gospel throughout the ancient world. Well, it will be the same with you. You say, oh no, I am such a great sinner. Well, God's grace is greater than that, and it will be all the more glory for him when he conquers you in salvation. Now, we need to realize, therefore, that just as the chief end of man is to glorify God, so also is the chief end of God to glorify God. What does God want? God wants his glory to be displayed. Now, what do we mean when we say that? When we say that God is glorified? Well, Jonathan Edwards put it this way, I think very helpfully. God is glorified when the wonders of the glories of the perfections of his attributes are revealed. For God to be glorified is not for something to be done to make him glorious. No. It's an occasion for him to be seen as he is, for his glorious person to be displayed, for his attributes to be shown. He is glorious. Now, it's a sin for you and me to seek self-glory. In fact, self-glory is the fountain of many of our sins. But God is the one being, because of his glory, because of his perfection, who is worthy to be glorified. And so for God to desire his own glory is not only a good thing, it is the highest possible good. You know, humanism says the best good is when the best benefit comes to the most humans. That's what humanism is. God is not a humanist. God is a theist. And God believes that the best good is for the highest display of his glory. As Paul put it in Romans 11:36, for from him and through him and to him are all things, therefore to God alone be glory forever. Amen. Now this tells us the purpose of creation. Why did God create all that there is? Well, God created the universe in order to display his own glory. That's what Psalm 19 says. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork. The Old Testament scholar E.J. Young puts it this way. The entirety of creation speaks with voices clear and positive of the glory of the Holy God. Wherever we turn our eyes, we see the marks of his majesty and should lift up our hearts in praise of him who is holy. This is his world, the wide theater in which his perfect glory is displayed. The chief end of creation is to glorify God. Well, the purpose of redemption is to fulfill the purposes of creation. And therefore, in redemption, God is glorifying himself all the more. Why was Jesus born? Why did he live? Why did he die? Why did he rise from the dead? For God's glory. Isn't that what the angels sang on the night of his birth? What was the angel's song over Bethlehem? Glory to God in the highest. And on the night of his arrest, as Jesus prepared to take up the cross, he prayed in the garden. How did he conclude? Father, glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you. John 17:1. Well, that same principle is true when it comes to the Holy Spirit's work in our lives. Why are you and I born again? Why, in Paul's language, are we raised up and seated together with Christ? So that God's glory may be seen through his grace in us. The purpose, the reason for our salvation is the glory of God. Now, if you go to a great art gallery, I enjoy art galleries, not everybody does, but I do, and you go to some place like the Metropolitan Museum of Art in New York City, you will see great galleries of famous portraits. And the men and women depicted on canvas usually lived a long time ago. I suppose back then they were very important. They might have been well known. They were probably well loved, at least, by whoever paid for the portrait to be made. But now, as crowds are passing through those galleries admiring those portraits, it's not the men and women depicted who garner the praise, but the artist who painted them. And we admire the skill, the genius, the passion of the painter, and that glory, as it were, endures long after the subjects have been forgotten. I personally have no idea who the Mona Lisa is. I really don't care. It's all about Leonardo and all the great painters. It's the one who produces it who receives the praise. Now, that is analogous to God's work in our lives for salvation. God saved us. And God is doing the work of transforming our lives so that in eternity to come, in the future, Paul says, his handiwork will be a display for his glory. Now, to be sure, this is happening now. God is even now being glorified by his saving work in our lives. Isn't it an encouraging thing? For somebody who knew you before you were a Christian, or maybe when you were a more immature Christian, and then you haven't seen them in a while, and they run into you, and they go, you know, I just have to say that you've changed. And that's not only encouraging, but it's an opportunity to give glory to God. Well, let me tell you what's been happening in my life. Jesus Christ is my Lord and Savior, and here's how I've been blessed by him. And so even now, God's work certainly has the intention of enabling him to be glorified. But Paul says, and this is really our second point, that it is especially in the ages to come. It's in the future glory that God will especially be glorified for our salvation. Imagine the conversations of angels millions of years from now, running across a redeemed sinner who then is resplendent in heavenly glory. Is that not one of those rebels the angel will marvel? Isn't that a son of Adam, one who was utterly depraved, who was guilty of grave offenses to God's honor and rule? But look at that person now. He has been robed in the righteousness of Christ. She is beautiful in holiness that has been perfected by the work of the very Spirit of God. That person, a sinner, is now redeemed and is glorified, and the love of the Father is close to his heart. That is a child of God. That is one who
is Christ. Well, it is especially, you see, in the coming ages that we will praise God for the blessings that now have only begun. They've begun now, but then they will be in full bloom. And yet, even with the burdens of this present sinful world, with the pains and degradations of a mortal body, with the torments and all the struggles of having to wrestle with sin, we even now have ample reason to praise and thank God. But in the ages to come, the Bible tells us, we will have glorified bodies. We will have natures that have been cleansed from every residue of sin. We will experience a routine joy then that far exceeds the very best we ever experience in this present life. Well, think of the intensity and the fervor with which our hearts will give praise to God in heaven. We are on like the side of the Red Sea before it was parted. We're like Moses and the Israelites. Moses at least was trusting in God, but it was awfully frightening. Here comes Pharaoh with his chariots, and we've got a sea at our back, and we don't look very, very strong. Things don't look very promising. We trust God. We cry out to him. We praise him, trusting in his salvation. That's the way we live now. But then, how did Moses respond when the Red Sea had been parted, when Israel was on the far side? Well, with unrestrained joy and certainty, having experienced it, they praised God. You know, Revelation says that the saints in heaven will sing the song of Moses. The Lord is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation. This is my God. I will praise him. Exodus 15:2. You see, we sing that in faith now, knowing of the certainty of the salvation that will be achieved. Now, to be sure, in our present lives, we are often afflicted. We stumble in sin. Frankly, the best of us is not all that impressive when it comes to holiness and faith. That's why sometimes it's better not to really get to know your spiritual heroes. I know a high percentage of Reformed celebrity preachers, and there are some I wish I didn't know, just because I know their sins. I know what they're really like, and it's no one really admires someone they live with all the time. We are none of us. If you know, the more you know us, the more you realize we're not that impressive. I admit that is true, but here is what is also true: that every one of us who is joined to Jesus Christ in faith is certain of being perfected in holiness, is certain of a resplendence in the reflected glory of God. And you see, we are to take encouragement now, knowing that God, yes, God is being glorified in our salvation. That's the ultimate end. But in the coming ages, in the destination, it's just going to be a tremendous display of the glory of God through us. Listen to Hugh Martin. He says, "Does not this constrain my wonder, joy, surprise, and praise? That I should be called not only to receive an infinite, sovereign, undeserved love, but that my reception of it should be the means of throwing light to angelic beings during eternal ages to come on the glorious character and perfections of God. Not only do I receive this salvation, but my reception of it will glorify God in the coming ages." This is what we see all through the Bible. One of my favorite statements, I'm very encouraged by it, Daniel 12:3, where the angel said to Daniel, "Those who are wise shall shine like the brightness of the sky above, and those who turn many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever." Paul writes in Romans 8:18 that, "I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us." Therefore, however much we may struggle in this pilgrim journey to heaven, those who walk with God are destined to display his glory in coming ages to the eternal praise of his name. Looking for significance? That's the purpose and the meaning and the significance we have in Christ. Well, I've defined God's glory as the revealing of the perfections, of the wonders, of the marvel of his attributes in a general way. But Paul has a particular attribute that he focuses on here that is especially glorified in our salvation, namely the immeasurable riches of his grace. It is God's grace that is especially glorified in our salvation. Now, in creation, God glorified his power and his wisdom and his beauty. But if his grace is to be displayed in glory, then God needed to exercise that grace toward us. Here's a general rule. How does God glorify his attributes? God glorifies his attributes by exercising them. He glorifies his justice. Oh, God wants his justice to be glorified, and he does it by exercising it in judgment. He glorified his power in creating the world. He glorifies his sovereignty by reigning. And God glorifies his grace by saving undeserving sinners like us. Now, this helps us to answer, at least in part, the question of why did God allow sin in the first place? And the Bible teaches that God is not the author of sin. John 1, 1 John 1:5, God is light, in him there's no darkness at all. But listen, if you're a sovereign God, and if you're omniscient and you're omnipotent, then it didn't happen without his will. No, it did happen by his will. So why did God permit sin? That's a question many people ask. Now, one answer is given in Romans 11:32, where Paul says that God has consigned all to disobedience that he may have mercy on all. Now, our verse gives another clue that God ordained our salvation from sin that he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace. Now, Donald Gray Barnhouse tells of a store window that he once saw in Paris. And this particular shop was world famous. And what it was famous for was the most delicate, the finest, the most beautiful and intricate white lace. And in the display window, there were some of the best specimens of the work that they did. And Barnhouse noticed that they displayed this incredibly intricate, beautiful white lace against a backdrop of the darkest black velvet. And as he looked at that display, Barnhouse thought, that's what God does. In glorifying and showing us how amazing his grace really is, to see the depth of the riches of the love that is found in the grace of God in Christ, we wouldn't be able to perceive it. He wouldn't be glorified with it if there was not against the backdrop of sin. Otherwise, we would have no idea of the riches of his grace. John Owen argues similarly. He points out that not only does redemption from sin bring us to a better place than we were in creation, but it magnifies God's glory to a greater extent than was possible in the creation of the world. We think of how glorious the creation is. Some of you, we've been with our family to Washington, D.C., and we've seen the Hubble telescope and these images of crashing nebula and these collections and clusters of galaxies, and creation overwhelmingly shows the glory of God. But redemption provides a higher display of God's glory. Listen to what Owen says. God's purpose was to raise sinners to an inconceivably better condition than they were in before sin entered the world. God now appears more glorious than ever he did before in creation. Now he is seen to be a God who pardons iniquity and sin and who is infinitely rich in grace. To save sinners through believing will be seen to be a far more wonderful work than to having created the world out of nothing. Well, that conforms to Paul's teaching here that God glorifies the immeasurable riches of his grace through our salvation. Now, what are the riches of God's grace? Well, Ephesians has been teaching them. All we have to do is to walk backward through this book. Back in chapter 1, verse 3, he said, we have every spiritual blessing in Christ. And he went on in verse 4. Let's talk about election. How's that for a blessing? To be chosen by God before the creation of the world, apart from any merit of ourselves, that we would be holy. What would you give for that? It's not enough money in the world to buy what every believer has, the election of the sovereign of God, securing their eternal life. And verse 4 says that we were chosen not merely to be saved, verse 5, not merely from sin, but to be the children of God. We have been predestined for adoption into the family of God. Verse 7 of chapter 1 talks about the blood of Christ given freely by God's grace to wash away our sins. What's the value of the blood of Christ? It's infinite. In Ephesians 1:9, Paul spoke of the knowledge of the mystery of God's will granted through his word. Which would you rather be, a billionaire with no knowledge of the word of God or a pauper with the riches of the knowledge of the truth of God? You would be a fool to take the money. The riches that every one of us has every time we open the Bible and the Spirit of God enables us to walk through fields of glory, the glory of God's grace. We need to think that way about what we're doing and reading the Bible and praying and being scriptures. Now, the key to this is faith. When a jeweler wants to appraise a stone, he puts a special lens before his eyes. And likewise, the riches of God's grace are seen only through the lens of faith. A non-believing person says, what are you talking about? Give me the money. What is this? It doesn't mean anything to me. But the Christian with faith given by God is able to perceive the riches of God in his word. And you see, if we have faith and we thereby see the immeasurable riches of God's grace, well, how can we then be discontented in this life? You see, this should change our outlook. This should lift us up above the common level of life. We should not be defeated by the things of the world. We are the heirs of the riches of God. We see them by faith. Yes, Pastor, you say that, but I am poor in this world. That may be true, but the good news is this life is short. And eternity is long, and soon you will have eternal riches beyond counting. Oh, but I am afflicted with temptations. I'm sure you are, but God has promised by his grace to give you a way out of them. And as you grow as a Christian, those temptations will begin losing their force, and you're destined for a day to come in eternity when you will be spotless and pure, untouched by even the desire to sin. Won't that be great? But I'm lonely. How sad it is to be lonely. Many, many people are today. And yet you can have fellowship now with the God of the universe. You may call upon him as your Father. You may fellowship with Christ through the ministry of the Holy Spirit. But I am sick. Yes, and hard though that is. What is mortal soon will be clothed in immortality. The corruptible will become incorruptible. And so even through tears, one of my rules is to be a Christian makes me not less human, but more human. I can actually grieve more. I think Christians are feel things more. We suffer more. We sorrow more. And yet at the same time, with tears in our eyes, we are able to give glory to God with a great joy in our hearts because of the immeasurable riches of God's grace. One of my favorite Bible passages that shows this is Jeremiah 32. That's where God comes to Jeremiah and tells him to go take his money and buy a plot of land in Anathoth. That's his hometown. It's a suburb of Jerusalem. And at that moment, it had been trampled by the Babylonian army. Jerusalem was besieged, and that plot of land was behind the enemy lines, burned, reduced to rubble, and trampled by their boots. And God says, Jeremiah, I've got a great investment for you. Take your money and go to Anathoth and buy a plot of land. Now, if he consulted a real estate person, the people would say, it's not worth much. But see, Jeremiah did not merely see what was happening in the present. He believed the promises of God of what the future would be, in that case, for suburban Jerusalem. He believed there would be a restoration. He believed that a Messiah would come. He had a perspective on how to invest and how to feel and to think about life to come. You see, Christians are this way. Jeremiah was buying low and he was going to sell high later in the coming of Christ. And Christians become the ultimate insider traders. When it comes to eternity, we know exactly where to put our investment. Now we have to see eternity. If we didn't reckon in eternity, then the world would be right. But we see the riches of Christ, and so we invest knowing where the profit's going to be eternally. We are buying low, and we're going to sell high. And so it's a Christian who knows the promises of God, who knows the future and the return of Christ, who invests himself or herself all in this age. What am I seeking? Things of this world. I got to have money. Of course, we use money. But that's where, if your hope is in money and in fame and in pleasure and the things of this world is coming to an end. The world and its desires are passing. But the Christian who says, look, if I invest in the gospel, if I seek treasures in heaven by living in faith, by witnessing the gospel, by serving the church is going to endure forever. By investing in the life and the well-being and the witness and the mission of the people of God, what a return I'm going to have in eternity. And Jesus taught that. He said the kingdom of God is like a treasure, a man found hidden in a field. The man who found it in his joy went and sold all that he had, and he bought that field. Matthew 13:44. You see, it is by faith that we see the immeasurable riches of God's grace. And so be wise. Instead of investing primarily in this present, evil, passing world, invest your hopes, your time, your money, your sweat, tear, and prayers in the kingdom of God. Where, like Jeremiah's fields, the riches of God's grace will yield dividends for an eternity in glory. Well, Paul says that the riches of God's grace are revealed in his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. Well, what is the value to God of the grace by which we have been saved, but the price of his beloved Son? This is all calculated in Christ. And what was the cost of this grace to Jesus himself? Well, though he was eternal, divine, the all-glorious Son of God, he set aside his glory to be born in poverty and to undertake all the troubles of life in this world. And he suffered the scorn and abuse of men, far above that, the terror of the wrath of a holy God, which he received bearing our sins on the cross. Why? To deliver into our hands the grace of God that truly is immeasurable in its worth. And this is the grace given to us now to be displayed in eternity. And only eternity will be big enough for the full display of the infinite riches of the grace of God in Christ. Well, I began by saying that many people today lack a sense of purpose or meaning. But Christians have been saved, we find, to a great purpose. And we are to live now for this calling and this purpose. And the purpose of our salvation, you need to know this, is not to take all of our troubles away in the world. No, no, in this life you will have many tribulations, Jesus said. But rather to give us the precious opportunity in the midst of so many and great trials to glorify God in this world. That's the purpose we have. That's the meaning that's given to our lives. In my life, with all of its limitations, all of my own problems, with all the sufferings and afflictions and frustrations, I have the purpose of glorifying God in this world. Jesus said, "You are the light of the world. So let your light shine before men that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven." Matthew 5:16. You know, it is really only in us that the unbelieving world can see the glory of God. It's like the sun. It's too bright for us to look at, so we can only see the reflected rays on the nearby clouds. The unbeliever in the world cannot see the glory of God. They're to see it reflected off of our lives. And they may see the reality of God's grace and then discover through faith his glory through his word. Well, let me conclude by asking then, how then do we glorify God? If that's the purpose and meaning of our lives, well, Jesus said we glorify God by doing good works in his name. I just read that passage. And we glorify God by giving a verbal testimony. We tell others about his love in Jesus Christ, the free salvation by faith alone. But most of all, we glorify God now through the holiness he desires in us, by cultivating in our own lives the grace of God for holiness, the transformation of our minds through his word. God made us to bear his image, and it is by the holiness that conforms to the character of Christ that we most glorify him in this world. Now, that's work for us to do. It is work to do good works. It is work to witness. There is the work of becoming a more godly man, a more godly woman, by the grace of God, by his word, through prayer, through sanctified effort. We glorify God that way. And this we have in common. We're all different in our own ways. You get to be you. I get to be me. But in common, we have this calling to glorify God now in good works through our witness and through the beauty of holiness. But I want to go beyond that by saying that glorifying God is not only our purpose. We should not only think of it as our purpose, but even more so as the great privilege that is given to our lives. I wonder if you've ever met a veteran of World War II, the Good War. It was a good war because good and evil was clear. There was a cause everyone believed in, and our soldiers knew they were part of a noble crusade. And you will find that those who served in that war will look back and they will consider it the great privilege of their lives. Despite all the hardships they endured, some of them wounded, even bearing lifelong disabilities, they still would say, "I am so honored to have been a part of that. And it was such a glory to be among such a great group of guys. We were a band of brothers and of heroes." Well, that is how we should feel together about our calling in Christ to bring glory to God. Martin Lloyd-Jones writes, "The privilege of being used by God in this way to vindicate his own eternal glorious character. Why am I in this? Why did he ever look upon me? Do we not all feel like saying that? Who am I and what am I that God should have ever looked upon me and chosen me to be a part of his plan and purpose?" Christians, think of yourselves like that and go on to glorify your God. Well, let me lastly say that everyone, not just Christians, everyone ultimately will glorify God. You may say, "I don't want to glorify God. I want to glorify myself," or "I want to glorify something else." No, whether you're a believer or not, you will glorify God at the end of this age and forever after that. God's chief end is to glorify God, and he is all-powerful. And so God is certain to achieve that end in your life, in each of our lives. But let me just warn you, there are more things with which to glorify God than his grace. There are other attributes, the exercise of which brings glory to the God who he is. God is just. God is holy. God is almighty. And these he will glorify in the eternal condemnation of sinners who reject his gospel. James Boyce says this: "Every person who has ever lived or will ever live must glorify God, either actively or passively, either willingly or unwillingly, either in heaven or in hell." You will glorify God. Either you will glorify him as the object of his mercy and glory, which will be seen in you, or you will glorify him in your rebellion and unbelief by being made the object of his wrath and power at the final judgment. Well, how much better for you to glorify God in his grace, exercised through his kindness towards you. He extends kindness to you in Jesus Christ. If you will turn from your sins, if you will believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, if you then will offer your life for the praise of the glory of the grace of our wonderful God. Let's pray. Well, Father, we glorify you as the true God, the sovereign God, the mighty God. Lord, the heavens declare your glory. Nature itself displays you are God in power and majesty. But Father, our hearts rejoice for the grace that you have revealed through your Son, Jesus Christ, and the kindness of your own heart in giving him to be our Savior. Now, Father, we pray, first of all, that we would glorify your grace, that you would glorify your grace in giving us faith to be saved, and then in sustaining that faith. And then, Lord, thank you for the privilege. Lord, we are all beset in many ways. Some of us are greatly afflicted now. Some of us are doing well in the world right now. But in all these settings, Lord, help us to realize that ours is the privilege of giving glory to your grace expressed through your kindness to us in Jesus Christ. We pray in his name. Amen.